First Kings chapter 14, and just a little bit more to look at with the point about what happened with Jeroboam's son who was ill, that we read about at the beginning of the chapter, that is really the key point of what is driving the events recorded in 1 Kings 14. Jeroboam's son was sick, and so the king sent his wife in disguise to Ahijah, God's prophet, and he knew he was God's prophet from the fact that he was the one that had originally come to Jeroboam to tell him he was going to become king of Israel. But he did not obviously believe enough in God or his prophet that he would obey God, the words that God spoke to him through the prophet, who had told him to keep God's commandments and God would make his kingdom sure. So he obviously did not believe that. And he also is not, his faith is not strong enough to recognize the foolishness of sending his wife in disguise. God, who would know and was able to make Jeroboam king of Israel, and who could tell what was going to become of his child and to make him well or not, would surely know who it was that was coming to see his prophet. Yet she comes in disguise. Of course, God did tell Ahijah who she was, and so he spoke to her, and the words that he spoke to her that we've read down through verse 13 in this chapter. It started mostly with a rebuke of Jeroboam and God prophesying of the destruction of the entire family of Jeroboam because of his sins. All those sins that we've looked at a number of times that he lists at the end of chapter 12, and then, of course, the prophet that was sent to him in chapter 13 to rebuke him for. And that chapter ended by telling us how Jeroboam continued, not only did he not repent of those things, but did more of them. So all of this now, as he concluded chapter 13, saying it was to cut off Jeroboam's house, and now Ahijah tells him the same thing. The one who had told him before, if he would obey the Lord, God would make his kingdom sure. He did not do that, so now this same prophet's telling him, because he didn't obey, his kingdom, his family's going to be destroyed. But along with that, then we get to, in verses 12 and 13 to the very specific reason for which Jeroboam had sent his wife to God's prophet to find out what was going to become of their son who was ill. And so Ahijah the prophet told Jeroboam's wife to get to her house, and that when her feet entered into the city, the child was going to die. So he was not going to survive. And then he said in verse 13 that all Israel would mourn for this child of Jeroboam and they would bury him. And that was going to be unique for all of Jeroboam's family. It said, for he only of Jeroboam will come to the grave. What was going to happen to all the other ones? What did he say was going to happen to the ones who died of Jeroboam in the city? And the ones who died in the fields, that would be bird food. So none of them would be buried. I mean, and so he's was showing by that prophecy the great shame and dishonor that was going to be upon Jeroboam and his family with all those horrible things that were going to happen to them all. But this one member of the family, this young person, this young son of Jeroboam's, was going to be buried and be mourned by the nation of Israel. And the reason is given in verse 13, for he only of Jeroboam will come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. There was found something good in him, and the other key point to that, something good towards the Lord God of Israel. So not just some, well, he did a And this is an important thing to recognize in our own discernment, because why we do the things we do, does that matter? I mean, there are a lot of, there are a lot of charitable organizations out there that do a lot of things for helping people who are sick or hungry and those kinds of things, and they'll do a lot of things that if we look at, you know, on the surface and say, well, those are very good things to do for people in need. All right, well, and as Christians, and this can get this can get to be challenging for us if we think about it, but we do need to exercise right judgment. We as Christians, do we donate our money to those worldly charities for the works they do? Who did God authorize and command to do those kinds of works? For us, we're commanded, and that's what one of the things we're going to be doing next hour, Lord willing, is laying by in stores we've been prospered. That commandment was first given in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, and it was specifically for laying by in store to give to what situation or what was the issue? Yeah, their needy brethren in Judea. That was the actual context of the original commandment for the church to give every Sunday, was to take care of those who were in need. Now, in that case, of course, it was brethren in Christ. We have Galatians 6 and verse 10 that tells us, as we therefore have opportunity, we should do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And that is that is written in the letter to, you can get right to the very beginning, the opening words of the book of Galatians in chapter 1, to the churches of Galatia. We do have some brethren that try to ignore that and try to change the context of the entire book, and then make Galatians 6:10 to be a commandment that would be for individual Christians, but only to individual Christians. We have a segment of our brotherhood that believe it's sinful for the church to help non-Christians. And they say only individual Christians can help a non-Christian, but for the church to take of their collection and to help anyone who's not a Christian would be something that is sinful. That's a very, very wrong. Without getting into a lot of detail on that, as I mentioned, you can just look at Galatians. It was written to the churches of Galatia. To try to turn that around to a letter that he says is to the churches, and then to say, well, no, this part of that letter to the churches is something only for individual Christians, which if the churches do together would be sinful. Can you think of anything that God commands us to do that is good? All of those things that he commands us, anything that's good, that is a spiritually blind doctrine. I mean, the doctrines of what we refer to as our brethren that are anti, it's spiritually blind. Because if we understand the inner man, we speak from the abundance of the heart. It's from the heart that proceeds forth the things that we think and say and do. God's trying to form our hearts and what is good and right into his image. And showing kindness and doing things for those who are in need, compassion. Those are qualities of heart. And God's trying to develop that in us. If that is what he's doing with us as an individual, can you think of anything that God is commanding us to do as individual Christians to form our hearts, that if we do together as Christians, that same thing is going to be evil? There's no such thing. That is a spiritually blind doctrine. That's a gross misunderstanding of God and his purpose. But anyway, we are commanded to help those who are in need. We're commanded to help everybody who's in need. We are to show a preference. We're to prefer one another. Again, he tells us that in Romans 12. But we are to have a preference for our brethren. But we're to help all who are in need. That's a commandment he's given to Christians. So the way we give our money for that should be as we do on the first day of the week. So we have a responsibility commandment from God to do that. The way that we're going to obey that commandment is in the way that God intends for it to be done by His children, His church. So those who are of the world that are wanting to feed the hungry or do those things, that's not where Christians, where our money is to be going. We're to be doing those works. But are they the same works? If the church is feeding a few years ago, you remember the big tsunami that hit Asia? India was one of the countries that was greatly affected by that. The church gave money to send there to help those who were affected by that. And there were a lot of brethren that sent money to help the ones who were need there. There were a lot of secular charitable organizations that sent a lot of money over there at the same time to help those that were in need. So was it an identical work? Well, and you're right, it's not. I see some head shaking. If we just judge on the outward appearance, it might look the same. Well, they're helping somebody in need. We're helping people in need. Same need, no difference. But there is a difference. And what is the difference? Well, when it comes down to our judgment, in Matthew chapter 25, in just a moment, if the question is in your mind, how does this fit into 1 Corinthians 14? We're getting there. But here in Matthew 25, when we have this description of the day of judgment from beginning in verse 31 down to the end of the chapter, when Christ separates, this is on judgment day, everybody's going to be there, and they're going to be separated into two different groups, the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and he's going to begin with the judgment of his people, his sheep, the basis of his pardoning the righteous begins in verse 34 when the king says to them on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came unto me." Now what do the righteous say in reply? "Well, when did we see you, Lord?" And all these things. And what's his answer in verse 40? "And the king will answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." There is the motive of a Christian and thereby the reward that the Lord is going to give to his servants that do this work for this reason. What is our reason for helping the ones who are in need? For the Lord. It's doing it for Him. Colossians 3 verse 23. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men." Now, we have lots of organizations that are secular in nature. There's a humanist philosophy. If you really look down, you get down to the nitty gritty, that's undergirded by humanist philosophies. And doing these things for man's sake. Well, is there a difference between doing something heartily for the Lord and doing something for man's sake? I mean, Colossians 3:23 is dealing with the motive, just like Matthew 25 is. Here in 1 Kings chapter 14 with this child, there's some good thing that God found in him towards the Lord God of Israel. So it wasn't just generic, he was a good Joe. I mean, it's not in that sense. This is something very specific in him that God said was good towards the Lord God of Israel. this is good as the only one who can define what is good says. And so this was, he had a love for God, this child did. Leon?
I was just going to comment to your humanism comment. You can find statements out there from the humanist organizations where they're intentionally, you know, adopting a lot of the good things that religious organizations do as a means to sort of confuse the folks. And I mean, when a lot of people look at that, they say, oh, look, this organization is doing the same thing as the church, and it draws people away from the church after that. And that's your statements that make the point that that's a very intentional way of doing that, to draw people away from the church, because they don't recognize that there is that different motive underneath the outward action.
Yes, and it's intentionally trying to secularize certain works to where, okay, well, whereas before these things were associated with Christianity, now you can find a way to associate that with something that's completely secular. And that's all part of the instead of looking at things to be done as good as told by our God or commanded by our God for the reasons that God teaches us, take that out of that realm and put it in another. The motives, the reasons matter. And so this is just another opportunity to see how God is the one that defines these things and defines what is good. And this child was not just somebody that was generically what somebody would say, well, he was good. He was polite to other people and, you know, maybe he held the door for the ladies and did other kinds of. It's not just, well, he did some nice things where everybody else in Jeroboam's family, they were all just a bunch of meanies. That's not what this is talking about. He had something good in him towards the Lord God of Israel. That was the reason God spared him from what he was going to do to the rest of the family, because they didn't. The rest of the family, they were not serving God. Here's this one member of the family that, in spite of all that was being done by the head of that family, was the king of Israel. How did Jeroboam end up with a servant of God in his family? It's really remarkable, isn't it? It's astounding that there was this one. So here, which again, it shows us, we touched on it last week, but we're all responsible. We all know there's a God, and we all have the responsibility to seek our Maker. And it's not an excuse, because if we say, well, my family was rotten, so therefore I get to be. No, that's not right. We don't get to blame everything on our parents, and we can't say that. And that sure is in vogue, isn't it, Tom? Yeah, you have a bad week. It's because of something my mom or my daddy did. No, that's not right. That's the way the world does it. But and we mentioned again in Ezekiel 18 how Israel said, "Well, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. We're suffering. They did the wrong. We didn't, and we're the ones being punished for it." They were accusing God of being unfair. And God said, my ways are equal, your ways are unequal. And they were suffering because of what they did. They weren't innocent. They were being punished for their own wrongdoings. But we all have the responsibility to seek the Lord. Ezekiel 18 goes in a lot of detail about that. It talks about a man who is a servant of God doing what is good and right. And if his son doesn't, is his son going to be... Is he going to be judged or given credit for the good that his father did, or is he going to die in his own iniquities? And if that wicked man then has a son that is good and right, is he going to be punished for the iniquities of his father? Is he going to be judged for the good that he's done? Well, here we have an example of that. Here was a good son in a rotten family, and God judged him for his goodness. Now, in this case, what we see is actually a blessing or reward from God. On the surface, wouldn't look like that. I mean, dying in your while young, is that something that we would consider to be a blessing? Well, at first glance, no. But then look at what the alternative was. This was going to be destruction for all the family. So God was doing something good to take the child this way, and then to have that child remembered. And we're still reading about it. God's perspective is very different than man's. And God has a reason for all that he does. We looked at some other scriptures last week too, that particularly when we're looking at things that happen to young people, is it true that sometimes bad things that happen to young people could be related to some evil things that the young people might be doing? Yeah, there are a lot of scriptures about that. In general, what did we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 15, in verse 17? What is a pattern for the young to die, to be taken before their time, as a rule, is going to be the pattern that God's going to work by, because he's the one in control of all things. That's something else we saw. Not a sparrow falls without the Father, so there's no such thing as we might think of it, an accident where something's just going to happen and it's outside of God's control. It's not. God has the breath of all of us in his hand. It's if he wills we're going to live or do this or that. And we're not going to live or die without him. So it has to be according to God's work to give life or to take it. But his pattern of working is for the young, will generally, or very typically, we'll see an association with something that's evil there. And some do that, and die before their time. On the other hand, the first commandment with promise, those who submit to God's authority and show that by honoring their parents, that's the first commandment with promise. Going back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother, and God, that you may live, your days may be long upon the earth. That's repeated in Ephesians 6 in the New Testament. That's going to be God's pattern. So if we want to have length of days, where do we start? And of course, our desire for having a length of days, what should be, isn't that the fear of the Lord? To desire life and love many days that we may see good? That would be our reason for that. Well, is that not showing that if from the very beginning, under our parents, that we want to see good, and so we recognize the authority of God and we want to do what's good and obey our parents? And well, God's going to work with that, isn't he? And as a pattern, that's the ones he's going to give more opportunity to see good. But are there exceptions to that rule? To those rules? Yeah, there's some wicked ones that live a long time. What about Pharaoh? And did God keep Pharaoh around because he still had hope for Pharaoh? Or does he, in Romans 9, verse 22, does he refer to him as a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction that God endured with much long suffering? God had to have somebody that was so hard-hearted that he could use in that situation, that he could bring all those 10 plagues and part the Red Sea, do all those works. That was not just anybody, just any old person that could be in that position that he could use in that fashion. He had to have somebody really rotten there, didn't he? So if he'd taken Pharaoh out when Pharaoh deserved to go, he wouldn't have still been around for that situation. So God kept him around and endured him so that he could do that. He tells us that was his reason there. So sometimes for God will have a good reason to keep somebody around that otherwise he would take away, because there's nothing else he can do with them. They're an enemy under his footstool, but he may keep them around longer. And there's some, like we see in this situation, there might be a good one that he takes early for a reason. But God has his reasons for all that he does, and that we see. So we can see these different situations that God describes in his word about how he works. We can see he gives the patterns, but he also mentions some exceptions, but tells us in all those things, God is in control. And what do we also know as far as God's work as it affects all of his children? Romans 8:28. Let's go ahead and read that again. Let's see, Brother Tom, can you read for us Romans chapter 8 and verse Well, let's read 28 and 29.
Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
All right, well, there's that great, one of those great and precious promises that we have. We sing about standing on the promises. We walk by faith. We live by faith. And we have these exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Well, here we see one of those great, exceeding great and precious promises that God will work all things for good, not just blanket for everybody, no exceptions. No, he says, if we love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, is loving God, is that based on our claim? I love him, and that means I do. John 14, 15. Jesus said exactly that. So there's a meaning. God defines all of those terms. And that's what it means to love him. Well, should we say we love him? Well, of course. But should that be the extent of it? If that is, then that's not really love. Didn't Jesus also say in Luke 6, 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If we say we love him and we call him our Lord, but we're not submitting to him, what is that? Those are just empty words, false words. And if we say that we know him and we don't keep his commandments, what does he tell us we are in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4? Well, then we're a liar. But how do we know that we know him? If we keep his commandments. So we have so many statements about that. To know God, to love God, we have to keep his commandments. Well, and then he says, "And are the called according to his purpose." What's that purpose? That's what verse 29 is. For us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if we are striving to keep God's commandments and to fulfill that purpose that he has, seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, if that's what our mind is and that's what we're living for and seeking after, does God promise that everything that happens in our lives, he's going to work for good? So does he have a good purpose for all that he does? Yes. And so we have to trust him, don't we? We have to believe that. So even when something very tragic or bad happens in our lives, do we still trust the Lord? And do we seek after him and rely upon him so that, and knowing that he's going to work it for our good? I mean, do we lose our faith and quit because it hasn't gone our way? We don't want to do that. Job's wife said, curse God and die. But he wouldn't, would he? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He said, well, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Brother Allen, can you read that? Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. All right, well, that's what we have to do. We can't decide that we're only going to... That was the basis of Job's Satan's accusation against Job. He's only serving you because you've done all these things for him. And as soon as you take all those things away, he's going to curse you and he won't serve you anymore. If we only serve God because things are going in our lives the way we want them to, and if it doesn't, then we're going to get mad and then quit. How is that any different than what Satan was accusing Job of doing? That's what his accusation was. Well, that was a false accusation against Job. We better make sure it's not a true accusation against us. We can't be like that. We have to serve God, period. He's our maker. He's also very good, and we have to trust Him with all of our heart. And there are going to be lots of trials on our faith in our lives, and things will happen. And I mean, some of us here have had some very terrible things to happen, to go through. Well, in any specific situation today, can we say, well, here is the exact reason why it is God's will that this happened? We're not always going to be able to say that. We can go back to God's word and say, well, in this case, it was God's will for this to happen for this reason. In this case, it was God's will for this kind of thing to happen for this reason. And those things can help us. I mean, that's where faith comes from hearing His word. But all these are examples of how God works. And then we see His promises that He's not going to forsake us or leave us. He's going to always work everything together for our good. And we have to believe that and then trust in Him. In any particular specific situation in our own lives, we're not always going to know exactly what the reason was. That God, it was His will for something to happen. But we can't quit and stop believing in Him, and stop trusting in Him, stop seeking Him because something happened that was very hard for us to deal with. When we know He's not going to give us something that's beyond what we can bear. Brother Jan?
I was just going to comment. Matthew chapter 6, one of the things He tells us to pray for is that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, most of this earth is not doing His will, and it's going off completely opposite.
But yeah.
The Lord's going to use them just as well as He's going to use the good vessels, right?
There's yes.
The vessels of wrath, and there's the vessels of honor, and that can help us if we think about it. Things in those terms that no, most of the world is not doing His will, but we would, and that's one of the reasons we need to be praying that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see people do the Lord's will, but then we do see these cases where the Lord's going to use somebody who is very wicked to, just like He used Pharaoh, for some purpose, and we may not understand it, but He's going to use them one way or the other as vessels.
And there is the answer to the Epicurean argument. What is that? Well, the Greek philosopher Epicurus was the one that... No, there's no question he was not the first one to come up with it, but he popularized it enough where it bears his name even to now, some 3,000, however many years later. But it's basically the argument that, well... it's the favorite one of atheists to say, well, they don't believe in God because if there's a God, and if God were good, then there wouldn't be any evil in the world. And so they'll try to point to situations like these tragedies that happen and say, well, see, there can't be a God because look. But that is that's false on multiple levels because, as we've mentioned before, pointing to some event that happens and trying to argue from that basis anything about God's existence, that's completely wrong itself, because what's the first evidence? I mean, the existence of all things. I mean, there's your proof. So anything past that, I mean, to try to argue from the basis of, we couldn't be around to even argue about it. If there weren't a God, we wouldn't be here. Nothing would. And so the fact that there's something, already there's the proof that there's a God. So it's foolish and false to try to come after all of that, because there's nothing anybody can say about pointing to things that happen in this world that are going to undo the proof and all that evidence that God has given for His existence from the creation. But yet they'll do it anyway. But it's completely wrong. It's completely false, because it goes to man's understanding or definition about what man thinks is good or proper. And so if God doesn't meet man's definition of what's good as far as how man, the creation, thinks the Creator should do. In Romans 3, God mentions about how when He is judged by His own creation, which is completely wrong. I mean, how can the creation judge the Creator? But man does it all the time. Man is condemning God for the works that God does. That's backwards. And The end result, of course, as we know in that very chapter in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. So God is always right. And when man speaks against God, it's man that's wrong. It's man that's false. And Epicurus was, and those who take his argument, repackage it, and warm it up in the microwave and reuse it today, I mean, it's still wrong. That's still a false doctrine. And as Brother Jan points out, this world is evil. I mean, it's full of evil, and it has to be. There has to be. Now, God has control over... Satan can't do whatever he wants to do, and those who are serving him and doing evil do not have the power to do everything they want to do. What would this world be like if everybody could do the... If Satan could do everything he desired to do, and if his wicked servants, men... could do all that they imagine to do. It would be complete anarchy. It would be mayhem. I mean, it would be complete, yes, it would be complete chaos and evil. We wouldn't be able to be here right now. But obviously that's not the case. God is not going to allow that to happen. He's in control, and the devil can only do what God permits him to do. That's a huge lesson from the book of Job. He says the same thing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He doesn't allow us to be his children to be tempted above what we can bear. He's always going to provide that way of escape and enable us to bear it. But the fact that God gives man a choice to serve him or not, what happens if you choose not to serve God? What is that automatically going to put you into doing? You're going to be doing evil. The only way that God could maintain or make sure that there was no evil that could occur in the world, we would have to have no choice about serving him. Because as soon as somebody chooses to disobey God, what are they doing? As soon as they transgress God's law, they're committing sin. There's evil. So there could be no devil, there could be no temptation, no choice. So how's God going to know whether we choose to seek him, to serve him, and we willingly choose to do his will? We have to have a choice. There has to be a choice, which means automatically then there's going to be evil. But God's going to be in control of all that. But when we think of there's 7 billion people in the world, and he's got all the sparrows to look after and every other living thing. I mean, God's running the universe, and he's searching every heart. Every evil one he's putting under his footstool, his children, he's forming them to be in the image of his son, making sure that all things work together for their good. But, I mean, how many different things is God balancing out and working in? And we're not little islands. I mean, are we not affected by things that are going on and by people around us? And, I mean, the circle expands. Do we have, you know, our area, our nation, this world? There are all kinds of things that are going to be interplaying there. But how is God able to run all of that and work with each individual soul and manage all these different things and make it all work for our good? He is. And we have to trust him in that. Brother Tom?
Well, I was just going to say, if we could understand it, our brains could handle it.
There's no way. We can't process that.
And of course, I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah. We cannot process all of that. We do not have the ability to conceive those, all of that. I mean, I'm too complicated for me. Really. So that, you know, if I'm having to go beyond, that's plenty hard enough a job for me right there. But if we're trying to get outside, you know, we're trying to deal with all these other things. I mean, God tells us so we understand what he's doing, but to really comprehend that, there's no way we can really. We're not going to be able to understand. We don't have the capacity to know all that. God has that wisdom, that knowledge and power. And he tells us that's what he's doing. So we have to trust him in that. But the fact that people do have the choice to do good or evil, they're going to do evil, and those evil things will affect us. Cain's choice affected Abel, didn't it? It did. And there are lots of examples of that, but again, it was God's will. He had his reason for allowing. I mean, Cain, he at first had to have the desire to kill his brother. Could God have stopped it? Yes. Has God ever stopped? I mean, look at the example of Saul with David. David wouldn't have lasted a day without God protecting him, but God delivered him every single day after day, for year after year. So we can see what happens when God puts his fence around, when he won't allow something to happen that can't happen. But when it's his will, it will. But he has his reasons. This is a very good illustration of that for us to keep in mind, that there are lots of things that we wouldn't even be able to be aware of or know, but God does. And so he has his reasons for all these things that he does, and we have to trust in him there at all times. Do we ever have a reason or a right to oppose God? No. And I shudder when people talk about how they were angry with God about something. We better not be, and we shouldn't speak that way. There's something very wrong with us if that's how we're responding. We have to always trust in Him and know that He's going to, His will be done, and He's always going to do what's right, and He's going to work it for our good in the end. So we can't lean to our own understanding or anybody else's, and we sure can't lose our faith because of something that happens that's bad in our lives. But this young person did die. We'll see in a few verses that what God said would happen does exactly happen to him. But before that, in verses 14 through 16, here in 1 Kings 14, God speaks about what he's going to do later. So he's said Jeroboam's house is going to be destroyed. This child is going to die because he's good, and he's going to be mourned and buried, he only of Jeroboam's house. Then what? Well, that's verses 14 through 16. What's going to happen after that? Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read 1 Kings 14, 14 to 16? All right, so this is a far more comprehensive prophecy than just what was going to happen to Jeroboam's family there. It's directly connected to it. But God was going to raise up a king over Israel that was going to cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. And he says, but what even now? That was, it was on the doorstep of being brought to pass, which that's in the next chapter. It will be brought to pass. So that was going to be Jeroboam and his family. There's going to be another king. But then, what was God also going to do? Verse 15, who was the Lord going to smite? Israel, the nation, those tribes that followed Jeroboam. Like a reed shaken in the water. And he was going to root up Israel out of this good land and scatter them beyond the river because they made their groves and provoked the Lord to anger. So Israel wasn't innocent. I mean, certainly Jeroboam was not, but he mentions again in verse 16 that he's going to give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. So there's the one that started it, and who deserves to have the millstone to put around their neck and cast into the sea? Yeah, Jeroboam did. I mean, he was the one that brought those offenses. He was the one that led it. But does that excuse the ones who followed him? I mean, how severely is God going to punish the ones who lead his children into sin? I mean, severely. But is that going to excuse the ones who choose to follow him? We have the prophecy of false teachers that will be among us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and 1 through 3. What does he say about who are going to follow their pernicious ways? And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Speaking of Christians, there are going to be many Christians that are going to follow false teachers and forsake the Lord and go into error. Well, what's God going to do with those false teachers that lead them there? Those are the ones in Matthew 18 that Jesus said deserve to have a millstone tied around their neck. And I mean, they're going to have the severest of judgments because of that. They're going to be held accountable not only for that they didn't serve the Lord, but then they intentionally led his own children away from him. But what about the ones who followed their pernicious ways? What about Israel? So physical Israel, when they followed an evil leader, they weren't going to be able to say, well, it was the punish him, not us. No, Jeroboam was going to get it, but they were too. Are we ever excused from following somebody? I mean, how old were we when the first time we used that one with our parents? Were we blamed somebody? Well, because I just did that because, what did our mothers tell us? We said we did this or other because somebody told us to. Did you ever get the jump into a fire speech or whatever? I got that one. They lead you into fire. You're going to go follow them in there. Whatever the illustration they come up with. But, I mean, that one, who was the first one that tried that? Adam? The woman you gave me, she's the one. She gave me that fruit. So the first one to try to blame somebody else for what they did was Adam. And did God accept that from Adam? No. Now, did he hold Eve responsible for what she did? Yep. But did that excuse Adam? Nope. He disobeyed, and even though Eve was the one that gave him the fruit, Adam still ate it. And he got judged for that. The one who's going to lead somebody into evil, they're going to have a lot to answer for. But we're not excused for following somebody into evil. And Israel was not. The nation of Israel was going to be judged, and they were going to be removed from the land. When does that happen? That's going to be a couple centuries down the road from this point. By the time that happens, that's in 2 Kings 7, chapter 17, when that finally comes to pass, and those 10 tribes. Hoshea was the 19th king of Israel. So Jeroboam here, he's the first. So there's going to be 18 more after him that are going to walk in his ways before God finally brings that part to pass. So the first part, the destruction of Jeroboam and his house, he says, when? Well, even now. That was going to come to pass very soon, next chapter. But the rest of it, it was going to take some time. But he tells what he's going to do with them ultimately. And he did. Israel was going to be taken away because of their sins and following Jeroboam. Because his successors never departed from those sins. And so God is giving the short-term prophecy against the house of Jeroboam, but also the long-term prophecy about the ultimate destruction of the nation of Israel because of following these sins. Are there going to be any in Israel that recognize that they've got an evil leader and they're going to refuse to follow him into those sins? Yeah, that's coming up in just in a little bit when he starts to talk about Rehoboam. That's coming up shortly where we get to look at that, Lord willing. But God was going to punish Israel and Jeroboam. All right, verses very end here. Well, we're out of time, aren't we? So we'll have to finish this up next week, Lord willing, and then the part about Jeroboam. And then we get a look at Rehoboam, what's going on in Judah. And this will also enable us to tie in some of the things that he teaches us and some of the parallel material in 2 Chronicles 12. So we'll get the opportunity to get back to looking at some of 2 Chronicles to go with 1 Kings. Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But we'll go ahead and close now. Let's see. Travis, would you lead us in prayer?